with a bad cold here a couple days ago, and for a while I had that really ugly cough, and I don't know, I take it as just the Lord's providence. Maybe it was meds, I don't know, but a little better now, so I just trust that we'll get through this well without my throat giving out or giving way. But if I have to get quieter, then you'll have to listen more intently. Sometimes people will say that prayer is really just kind of a helpful, healthy, spiritual exercise to demonstrate really to yourself that you're submitted to God, that you're trusting in God. But they'll say it really doesn't actually make much of a difference in what happens, since God is sovereign and He already knows what He's going to do. You know, there's a problem with that kind of thinking. And Dwayne L. Moody gave a rebuttal to that line of thinking with this story. He said, and I'll paraphrase this, but here's the gist of it. Suppose that in the dead of a Chicago winter, when the thermometer is down below zero, a man and his friend are thrown from their horses into a snow-filled ravine. They're injured. They've been stuck in a snowdrift now for the last half dozen hours or so. And finally, one of the men musters the strength to claw his way out of the ravine and manages to get to my house at midnight, and he rings the bell. And I go to the window and I say, "Who's there?" And he says, "Mr. Moody, please help me. I've been half buried in snow for hours, and my friend is still there, and he's on the brink of death. Will you help us?" "Well," I say, "I have kind of a fixed rule. I never open my door to strangers until morning, but you can just keep on knocking. It will do you good. It's a healthy exercise." And, you know, there's a sense in which sometimes people look at that is that prayer is something good to do. It's something that is an acknowledgement of our need. It's something that reflects a dependence on God. But, you know, God's sovereign, and nothing we can say or do is going to change what God is going to do. Now, I'll admit that I cannot reconcile how God commands us, directs us to do certain things, and has given us free will and the responsibility to serve and do certain things as best we know, and yet He's perfectly in control. The way sometimes people will say it is you need to work and do things as if it depended on you, knowing that it all depends on God. You need to pray and ask God to work, knowing that God will do His perfect will, and we don't have to find tension in those things. But for this morning, what I really want us to think about is the fact that prayer does make a difference. God doesn't just command us to pray as a psychological or spiritual exercise to make us feel better about our relationship with Him. But He commands us to pray because He wants to hear our prayers. And He acts in response to those prayers. Prayer absolutely makes a difference. And I'm guessing that here in this auditorium, if not every one of you, almost every one of you would agree with that statement philosophically, theologically, biblically. But you know, the sad truth is that even those of us who understand and who would honestly and genuinely profess that we believe prayer matters and it makes a difference, still, for many of us, our habits and our patterns in prayer aren't that different from those who think prayer doesn't really matter. One of the recurring themes in the book of Acts, and especially in these early chapters, is the importance and power of prayer. Just think about some of the things we've seen so far. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that all those upper room believers, if I can call them that, continued with one accord in prayer. When they needed to choose a replacement for Judas, a 12th apostle, what did they do? They prayed. When the day of Pentecost came, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that they were all with one accord in one place. In other words, they were praying together with one heart when the Holy Spirit came. When Peter preached that first gospel message in Acts chapter 2, and God added 3,000 new believers to the church, In the very next verse, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. They were devoted to prayer, Acts 2:42 tells us. When the lame man was healed in chapter 3, that whole episode began with Peter and John going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Those early believers thought that prayer made a difference. So they prayed. And now here at the end of Acts chapter 4, as opposition to the gospel begins to mount, we find those believers, the early church, praying yet again. Follow along here as I read our text for this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. It says, and being let go, they, and the they there is Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, when the other believers heard it, they all lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And then here's their particular petition. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And then look at how God answered in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. A couple months ago, we finished up a series on Wednesday evenings where we looked at more than 20 of what I described as great prayers of the Bible. In other words, specific prayers of God's people that God saw fit to record for us in the pages of Scripture. Examples of people praying, examples of God answering. And near the end of that series, we studied this same prayer here that we're going to look at this morning in Acts chapter 4. And those who were here for that sermon series may remember that I mentioned then that I had thought about maybe not including it in that prayer series because I knew that about now we would get to this in our study in the book of Acts. We were already well into our study in Acts at that time. But, you know, I couldn't bring myself to leave it out of that series. And I sure couldn't bring myself to leave it out of this series. One of the commentaries I have, for no explicable reason, just skips this passage. Not sure why. Maybe he preached another series and had that thought and said, I'll leave it out. And when they put together the book, he forgot to plug it in. I don't know. But it just was interesting to me. Because really, there are certain passages of Scripture that always stir my heart, that always convict me, that always confront me with what God desires and how far short I fall, and this is one of them. And frankly, we could probably look at this text about once a month, and it wouldn't be too much. Because it's really such a great need and such an important thing. This is a passage that is convicting, and it is motivating. We're given examples here, or an example here, of prayer that makes a difference. Prayer of the sort that God would have us pray. A mindset amongst God's people that is needed in our midst. Sometimes I feel like my prayers and our prayers as a church, while genuine enough, are still just kind of going through the motions. We pray out of duty rather than desperation. We pray with formality instead of fervency. We fail to connect God's words with our prayers as we ought to. And too often our prayers are weak and scattered because we spend more time, frankly, complaining to God about our problems, though always in a pious way, rather than asking God to use us for His glory despite those problems, despite those pressures, despite that persecution, as little of it as we may encounter. If our prayers are really going to make a difference, then we need to allow God's Word and God's Spirit to guide us as we pray. And the prayer quoted for us here in Acts 4 teaches us valuable principles for our own prayer life. So that's what we're going to look at today. This will have some overlap with that message a few months ago, but we'll come at it from a little different tact, and I trust it will be helpful, encouraging, challenging for us. So how does God want you to pray? How does He want us as a church to pray? And what kind of praying really makes a difference? So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Prayer That Makes a Difference. Father, we are thankful that You instruct us in Your Word not only to pray, but You give us these really wonderful examples of God's people praying. I think about that series we went through, and we didn't even touch on all the prayers that are recorded in the Scripture, but I think there were 23 or 24 of them. Just each one of them with its own uniqueness. People face different circumstances, different burdens, different needs. And they brought those matters to You in believing prayer. And You answered. You did great things. And Father, You haven't changed. You want to do great things for us as well. But You do call us to pray. And Father, I would ask that You would use this time we spend in Your Word this morning to remind us of the importance of prayer, of the reality that You are a God who hears and answers prayer. Convince us that praying makes a difference. Our struggle often is that we want You to answer our prayers on our terms. You answer them on Your terms, and yet You answer. And to the degree that we pray in a matter that is keeping with Your Word and consistent with Your will and embraces the name of Jesus and the mission revealed in His name that He might save His people from their sins, to the degree that our prayers align like that, we will see profound and amazing answers. Pray, Father, that You would just guide my thoughts and words this morning. Use this time to help us. And I pray, Father, if there would be any among us or perhaps listening on the live stream that are without Christ, while this is a message about believers praying, that it would challenge them to want to join that company, as it were. That they would recognize the need in their own life and turn to Jesus in saving faith. So we just commit this time to You now. We ask that You'd work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me begin by quickly setting the stage here. Okay, after Peter and John healed the lame man there on the Temple Mount, and then after Peter preached another powerful gospel message in Solomon's portico, the Jewish leaders arrested them. They put them in jail overnight. Then the next day they brought Peter and John out before the council to question them. And basically the outworking of that was Peter said, we're going to keep doing what we're doing. And they told him, no, don't do that. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, and they made some threats, and then they let them go. And what was the response of the apostles and the early church to this persecution? And it's going to get worse fast, okay? But this is kind of when it starts. You kind of see what's brewing and what's going to happen. Well, the result was a prayer meeting to end all prayer meetings, I suppose we might say. Look at verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they," that is Peter and John, "went to their own company," those upper room believers, if you will. "And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Okay, so Peter and John, they're released. They return to join the other disciples in the upper room. And I want to suggest three principles that we learn from this text. Definite steps that will help us, in particular in the face of persecution. I think it's safe to say that the kind of persecution that we face is so weak and so limited compared to what Peter and John have already faced, and what's coming is just going to get worse and worse and worse. And yet the nature of the issue is the same. Our flesh is fearful. Our flesh wants to be comfortable. Our flesh wants to have security. And those are things that people battle with, whatever the opposition, whatever the degree of persecution. So while we may not, at least so far, have had to face anything of the sorts of what the early church faced, principles here are still the same. The needs are the same. And here's the first principle I would share with you. When persecution comes, gather with God's people to pray. And I could say when any sort of opposition comes, gather with God's people to pray. Before we even get to the matter of praying together, let me just say that God has established the church as a source of strength and mutual encouragement. That's why Peter and John, they went back. They went back to their people. They went back to their church family, if you will, their community of faith, those who shared their convictions and their beliefs and their desires, those that they worshiped God with, those that they prayed with, those that they wanted to help each other and encourage one another. And God has established the church for that very thing, as a source of strength and mutual encouragement. There's strength and stability and encouragement that comes through Christian community. In the New Testament, man is ever a lone ranger by choice. You know, you might get thrown in prison, you might be separated, but there's no one out there just wanting to go alone saying, "Oh, I don't need anybody else. It's just me and God." True, you and God is enough, okay? God and God is enough, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. But there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests any kind of a lone ranger outlook towards living for God, walking with God, serving God, worshiping God. There's just this consistent collective effort where God's people come together. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is something that God intends. Folks, you and I are God's means to help each other, to encourage each other, to support each other, to occasionally have to confront each other, to help each other as together we seek to walk and go forward and carry out God's mission to reach people with the gospel and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus. But God intends to do that through the collective efforts of his people. Yes, we read God's word privately as well. We pray privately as well. We witness privately. We do things on our own. But ultimately, we're to just come together to help each other. And we're to share those burdens, bear one another's burdens, while we also bear our own burdens. But there's never a lone ranger kind of a thing. God's people enjoyed being together. They valued fellowship with other believers. Now, we studied 1 Corinthians, and that was a quirky church, and there was divisiveness, and there were issues there, but that's never what God wants. And in fact, Paul goes through to try to help them deal with those things and have the right spirit. And when the church was under pressure, it was their lifeblood, so to speak, in the face of persecution. They cherished being together. They loved one another. They bore one another's burdens. They partnered together in their missionary endeavors, right? Paul, as courageous and, I suppose, just constitutionally independent a guy as you could find, always had people traveling with him. Always had co-workers, co-laborers, always banding together with other people to accomplish God's purposes. The rugged individualism that American culture celebrates is frankly contrary to what we see in the Bible. In the New Testament, God's people value the community. They value serving God together. And that's not because people are weak. Yeah, we're weak. But that's not just something that people have come up with because it helps them. That's something that God himself has ordained. The church is because of God. It's Jesus' church. It's his plan. It's his purpose. And so, out of obedience, we ought to invest ourselves in one another. We ought to band together in serving God. You know, God established us as people who need each other. He created marriage. He created family. He created society. He created the church so that we can help and strengthen each other. And he says things like this. Jesus says in Matthew 18, 19 and 20, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now the point isn't, okay, one, two, three, okay, we've got a quorum, now God has to do something. And the point isn't to say that if you pray alone, God won't answer that. And the point isn't to say that if you are alone somewhere, that God is not with you. That's not the point. But the point is to say that there is something unique in God's eyes when God's people come together. 2, 3, 50, 100, 1,000. But God wants us to be drawn together. And in some unique way, his presence is more keenly felt when people come together in his name. And in some inexplicable way, there's a special power to the prayers of God's people when we come together, as they did here in Acts chapter 4. So Peter and John immediately gather with the other believers and they tell them what's happened. Now, I can't be certain about this, but my guess is that when Peter and John showed up, they probably interrupted a prayer meeting that was already in progress on their behalf. You know, we see that explicitly in Acts chapter 12. Remember, they're praying for Peter's release. God miraculously releases him. He comes, knocks at the door. Rhoda opens the door. Says, "Oh, it's Peter." Slams the door in his face. Goes in to tell everybody. Doesn't even invite him inside. And they're praying. You know, and they're thinking, "That can't be Peter. We're praying for him. He's in jail." No, God's answered your prayers. And I think probably something like that even happened here. But they're praying, and here these men come, and that's an answer to prayer right there. And verse 24 says, "And when the gathering of believers heard," when they heard the report from Peter and John of what had happened, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said," notice it says, "they lifted up." That doesn't mean they were all praying in unison or in contradictory fashion. You know, maybe one person was praying, as we sometimes do, and everyone's saying amen. Maybe they were gathered in small groups. I don't know. But they're all there praying. They lifted up their voice in one accord. And folks, let me just say again, there is need for what we might call secret prayer, right? Individual, private prayer. But there's also need for collective prayer, corporate prayer. In other words, people gathered with other believers. Scripture doesn't make one out to be of greater importance. They don't compete with each other. It's not this or this. It's both. They're both essential. And I would suggest that if we're lacking in either, it hinders the working of God in our midst. If we're not praying as individuals, and if we're not praying together. It says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. The Greek word translated with one accord is homothumadon. It appears 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them here in the book of Acts. In fact, this is already the fourth time we've encountered this word, and we're only in chapter 4. And it's a word used to describe people who are of the same mind, literally of the same passion. And the expression suggests agreement and unity, common burden, shared desires. For whatever reason, the expression one accord always brings to my mind the idea of being tuned to the same pitch, so to speak. We have a gentleman who tunes our pianos. He lives really close nearby. And he has a key fob, and he's a night owl like me. So oftentimes I'll come over to church, and it's maybe 10 o'clock, 10:30, and I see a car. You'd think I'd recognize his car, but every time I look at it, I think, I wonder who's parked here. And I usually, when I come in late at night, I park under the portico, and I come in those doors, and then what I hear in the background is this. It goes on and on and on, you know. But what is he doing? He's tuning those pianos so that they are in one accord, so that their frequencies align, so that everything just fits right together. And that's what these believers were doing. They were praying perfectly in tune with each other, praying in one accord, praying with united hearts. A little later in the chapter, we see this. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." Those are different words, but it's communicating the same idea. Folks, we need that kind of community among us. One heart, one soul, one accord. And I think it comes largely as a result of God's people praying together. And I've said this so many times, but I'm continually making a pitch for our men's prayer meeting on Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. And there's a group of guys, sometimes it's maybe as few as 4 or 5, sometimes it's maybe as many as 10 or 12, that come together and pray. But I do feel like the men who are there on a regular basis, we have some sort of a special bond that is a little different than maybe with other people's, because for some of us, I've been here 15 years, for 15 years, you know, pretty much every Saturday morning, we get together to pray. And it brings a sense of unity and heart and just being kind of on the same page, a community, if you will. When persecution comes, gather with God's people to pray. Number two, when persecution comes, remember that our sovereign God is perfectly in control. And you say, how do we know that? Well, because God's Word tells us that. In this prayer, we see people whose hearts and minds are full of God's words. And I've mentioned this already. Here you have these disciples who weren't seminary trained, just regular, ordinary guys, and yet they had an amazing understanding of the Scripture and a recollection of the Scripture. And they had studied the Scripture, and they had, of course, heard things taught to them from Jesus. And so these are people whose minds are full of God's words. And so, as they look upon the situation that they find themselves in, they are stimulated in their prayers by what God says about a situation like that. Truth that brings itself to bear on what they're facing. Verse 24 says, "They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." The word that's translated Lord in our text isn't the usual one. Here it's the Greek word despotes. We get our word despot from it. But really what it means is one who is the sovereign master, the all-powerful, all-in-control, you know, superintending God. And that's really what they focus on before asking for anything. They think about the fact that God is in control. And in their prayer, they acknowledge God's sovereignty in kind of three cascading steps. His sovereignty as creator. His sovereignty is revealed in Scripture. And his sovereignty over history and over all circumstances. So let's just kind of talk about those a little bit. God is sovereign over his creation. God made, right? The last part of verse 24, they're echoing the words of Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6. Sovereign Lord, they say. You are God. The implication is something like this. You alone are God. You are the God. You're the Creator God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Everything. The universe, all the animals, all the people, both those that love you and those who rebel against you. You made them all. You have control over them all. When you go to God in prayer, it's good to remember His power and sovereignty over all things. You're not coming to some limited local deity. God is the one who made the universe. He made you. That means He can take care of you. It means you don't need to be afraid of the threats made by the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Because they can do nothing that God has not ordained, that God does not allow. Secondly, God's sovereignty is revealed in the pages of Scripture. God said, verse 25 says, who? Okay, the Creator God, by the mouth of thy servant David, hast said. And they draw specifically from Psalm 2 that we read earlier. I'm going to read the first two verses from Psalm 2, and you look at the words in our text, verses the last part, verse 25 and verse 26, and just see how they fit together. Okay, Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. That means they positioned themselves. They've taken their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Psalm 2 that we read earlier is a psalm of David which speaks about the rulers of this world gathering together against the Lord. And that's exactly what Peter and John were experiencing. Of course, it's what Jesus experienced before that. And notice how they acknowledge God's sovereignty over Scripture in their prayer. I mean, David was the human author, and they know that, but they attribute this. This is God speaking. God speaking through David by the Holy Spirit. And that's how Scripture works. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it's not just the individual thoughts of those human writers. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as God Himself spoke through them, as the Spirit of God moved upon their hearts. And so that's what we talk about. We're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Yes, the Bible was written by human authors, but they only wrote what God spoke through them by the Holy Spirit, and that means it's all true. And that means that those prophecies of the Old Testament, they're all true. Those things that are predicted, they're going to happen. And there is foundation there for us to assess what we are experiencing in life in light of what God has already said. And Psalm 2 has some great truth for those experiencing persecution. And what the believers do here is they just pray God's word back to Him. It's not because God has forgotten. Oh, did I really say that? It's just that they are reminding themselves, and it's something that clearly we see this pattern throughout the Scripture, that God is pleased when people come to Him with His word. And they say, here's what you said, God, and I think that's what you're talking about, what's going on in my life. And they present His word back to Him. And they offer their petitions. And Psalm 2, is a reminder that we shouldn't take opposition to the gospel personally. Because the enemies of God aren't really raging against you. They're raging against God. And Jesus said, if you're going to walk, all who walk godly in Christ, Paul, I guess it was, said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Jesus said, listen, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But the object of their derision is not really us. It's only us to the extent that we are representatives, instruments that God is using. They're raging against God. But you know what? They'll never triumph over God. And that means that they will never do anything to you that is not specifically part of God's plan, that God hasn't intended from the very beginning. And their attacks, ultimately, in the eternal sense, will always prove futile. So God is sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign over the Scripture. God is sovereign over all history. God determined. Verse 27 says, "For of a truth, just as your word said would happen, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Here the believers acknowledge that the words of opposition in Psalm 2 were fulfilled at Jesus' crucifixion. Right? We're told that the heathen are going to rage, and the kings and the rulers, and they say, we're seeing that. I mean, there's the Romans, there's the Gentiles, there's the Jews, there's the Sanhedrin, and there's Herod, and there's Pontius Pilate. There's all the world, all the nations raging against your holy child Jesus. And where it talks about there being the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, Messiah, which means anointed one. And that's translated with the Greek word Christos, our word Christ. Means anointed one. And so why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, it's pointless, but this is what they do. The kings of the earth stand against God, and the rulers take counsel together, right? We're told that Herod and Pilate became friends that day. They took counsel together, so to speak, against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus. The believers looked at Psalm 2 and all that happened to Jesus, and they said, this is just what God said. Nothing takes God by surprise. And nothing happens, whether we can fully make sense of it or not, that is outside God's foreordained plan. Because he is a sovereign God in control of all things. God's sovereignty is such an important theme in the book of Acts that it's been expressed once in each chapter so far. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Chapter 2, 23 through 36. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And now here in chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. Folks, if you want your prayers to make a difference, then acknowledge God's sovereignty in your situation as you pray. God's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over Scripture. He's sovereign over history. You know, and if God is sovereign over all those big moments in history, then he is certainly sovereign over the circumstances of your life and mine. God's sovereignty extends to the specific circumstances of our lives. So as the believers in this fellowship pour out their hearts in prayer, they're reflecting on what God says in his word. They're thinking God's thoughts after him. And they're including those thoughts, expressing those thoughts as they pray. So they take the truth of God's word and they bring it into their present situation, so to speak. So God has said this. What does it mean for us? So what they're doing is as they pray, they're relating their circumstances to the word of God. Folks, that's what we need to do. As we are burdened about things, we need to relate our circumstances to the Word of God. And really, to do that in fullness isn't just, let me find a promise that I can claim that things are going to get better. What we're going to notice here is that they don't pray for things to get more comfortable. They don't pray for deliverance from pressure. They don't ask that the persecution would stop. Those are the kinds of things we tend to want to pray for. But they looked at this and they said, you know what? God's word says that there's going to be opposition to the name of Jesus. Some are going to believe, but there's going to be opposition. The heathen are going to rage. People are going to take counsel together against Jesus and against his followers. Is it any wonder then that John and Peter, as they proclaimed the name of Jesus, as the God's word was preached boldly, that there was opposition? And the council, C-I-L, took council, S-E-L, together. What are they going to do about these guys to shut them up? It's the heathen raging. The nations raging. Those not wanting to acknowledge the truth. And they looked at it and they said, we shouldn't be surprised by this. And in fact, they came to the realization, we shouldn't even necessarily ask God to take it away, because this is part of how God's plan works. thousands of people get saved, and there's ugly persecution. We tend to favor maybe once in a while one person gets saved and no persecution. But there's kind of a balance there. When powerful things are happening, people are being affected and they're believing and their lives are being transformed. But along with that, there's always going to be persecution. And as you might imagine, when amazing things are happening, the devil's kicking it into overdrive. And he's stirring up the enemies of the cross and bringing that opposition. So I understand our natural inclination to want to be taken out from persecution and to be spared from the pain and the suffering and the difficulty. And there's a place for, pouring out your heart honestly about those things before God. But if we step back and take a look at what God says, sometimes we look at these things and say, as unpleasant as it is, this is God's hand. And I don't want to be freed of it. Because I want to be part of what God wants to do on this earth. And that means sometimes there's some unpleasantness that comes along with it. So Peter and John and the early church there, they're facing intense persecution. The heathen are raging. They're threatening them. They're looking to do to them as they have done to Jesus. And so their minds go to the texts of the Old Testament that speak of God's sovereign authority and the reality of opposition to God's anointed. So folks, that's what we need to do. We need to examine our circumstances as we pray in light of God's word, in light of God's plan, in light of God's priorities, not just in light of our comfort and our ease and the way we think things ought to go. We need to see through the eyes of faith how everything fits with God's perfect plan. We need to recognize God's sovereignty in the matters about which we pray. We need to come to God not as questioners, but as believers. Notice they're not questioning God about what he's doing or why he's doing it. Rather, they recognize God's authority, the reality of opposition, all those things. Verse 27, for of a truth, right? Just as your word says, God, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they're gathered together. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Notice verse 27 gives the human cause. Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Gentiles, the Jews. Verse 28 acknowledges God's divine purpose. And that's what gives meaning and significance to whatever we face in life. It isn't just about people attacking us or isn't just about whatever. It's what is God doing in all of this? How is God at work? How is God in control? Because he is in control. If you're suffering, it's not because God is necessarily punishing you. It's not that God takes pleasure in your suffering. But it is because God has some great, magnificent plan that he is accomplishing. And we need to go to God's word and find things that help us understand that, you know what? Even in the face of difficulties, I can see that God's at work. I can see that God's in control. And if God sees fit to deliver me from the circumstances, praise God. And if God sees fit to leave me in the circumstances, his grace will be sufficient. Praise God for that. There are a lot of people in the world, a lot of Christians, who their view of the Christian life and then ultimately of heaven is that, life on this earth is kind of our purgatory, right? You endure it. If you look at the early church, they faced some really harsh things. But they looked at it with joy. And with excitement that this is part of God's plan. It's not just, I just got to get through this life and then get to heaven. I understand that as we get older and the bodies start to wear down, heaven just keeps getting sweeter and sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. It just keeps looking better and better and better. I get that. But, the earthly life is not life to be endured. It's life to be lived in the power of the Spirit. It's to be advancing the cause of Christ. you know, serving in Jesus' name. We ought to have an excitement about that, you know, whether circumstances are lighter or heavier, better or worse, easier or harder. In Acts 2:23, Peter preached of Jesus that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And on that basis, yeah, the Jews took him and the Romans crucified him. As we face the pressures of life, as we bring those burdens to the Lord in prayer, we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty in everything. We need to accept God's providential plan. We may not always know exactly what that looks like, but we know that God's in control. And so we keep going ahead as God leads us and God directs us. And we need to accept that, you know, that may take us down this path, or it may take us down this path. We might favor this one, but you know what? If this is God's plan, then that's okay. By God's grace, I'm just going to keep going forward. And we need to appeal to God for spiritual stability and boldness in our lives. That's really the progression we need to embrace in the face of persecution. Recognize that God's in control. Recognize that God has a plan and have a desire to be a part of that plan, even if it's not the most comfortable thing. And then appeal to God for stability, for boldness, for consistency as he graciously uses us. And that brings us to the simple petition raised by these courageous, God-dependent believers. Okay, when persecution comes, ask God for strength to stand and boldness to speak. Notice what they say in verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Okay, we see their threatenings. And in light of those, and here's the actual petition. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness. There's that word again. We talked about that in the last couple of weeks. With all boldness, with all freedom, with all liberty, unhindered, they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus. They prayed for a godly consistency that contradicts human nature. They didn't pray for deliverance from persecution. They didn't pray, Lord, don't ever let us go to prison. They didn't pray with a concern for the peril to their lives. Rather, they prayed that they would be empowered to keep doing exactly the very thing that landed them in jail. Exactly the very thing that was prompting the persecution. Exactly the very thing that would ultimately cause some of them to suffer a martyr's death. But they recognized, you know what, being a part of what God is doing is more important than my ease, than my security, than my safety. And so they asked for boldness, for the courage to freely proclaim the gospel of Christ. And they prayed that as they were faithful, God would continue to work through them in mighty ways, in miraculous ways, for the sake of the name of Jesus, as he says there at the end of verse 30. And that, folks, that's a prayer that makes a difference. And that's a prayer that God will most assuredly answer. And so he does. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, literally, where they were assembled together. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with, and here's that word again, boldness. Now, this isn't a second Pentecost or something like that. This is the same kind of thing that God wants to do for us. As we are just wholly sold out to serving God, and we ask him for boldness, you know what? He's going to shake up our lives, and he's going to give that boldness. He's going to empower and enable us. Peter and John had been bold. They had seen both the wondrous results, thousands of people saved, and the intense opposition, jail, threatenings, fear of life and limb. And so they prayed that God would enable them not to back down, but to continue to be bold. Now we're going to pick up on verses 32 and 33 next week, but they also connect to verse 31. So let's just read them this morning, if you would. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 32 affirms for us that when we're united in our burden to witness for Christ, our bonds of fellowship will be strengthened. And verse 33, wow, says there's great power for the apostles and great grace upon them. them all. If we just ask God, both privately and collectively, He'd love to give us great boldness, great power, great grace. Let me speculate a bit, and I do so on the basis of understanding my own weak human nature. I wonder if we aren't reluctant to pray a prayer like that, a rather bold prayer, because we don't necessarily want that. We'd like a little bit of power. We'd like great grace. We'd like a little bit of protection. We'd like to see a little bit of victory. But are we prepared to deal with what comes when people are truly old? People are going to be swayed to trust in Jesus. And some are going to react. And some are going to rebel. And what God is looking for is people who are willing to be bold, who are willing to ask God for boldness. None of us have that inherent in ourselves. We need it from God. But we need to be open to saying, God, you give the boldness, and I'm just going to trust you for what that leads to. And that's how these Christians prayed. And that's why the world was turned upside down so quickly in the days of the early church. God shook the place. They were filled. They were controlled by the Spirit of God. It had all kinds of impact. And folks, the God that we pray to and the God that we serve, same God. Same church age, if you will. Same side of Pentecost as it was then. And I'm praying for God to work in such a way that we'll have no choice but to see, you know what, there's God's hand. And that we would be able to ask for boldness. And, you know, that might be a reluctant prayer. It might be almost a fearful prayer. Lord, would you make me more bold? But if we ask that and mean it, you know what, God's gonna do it. We need to desire that God's work be accomplished in advance, even if it results in difficulties for us. And we need to be committed to the mission. One author, Phillips Brooks, wrote, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your task." That's the way the early church prayed. And it's the way we should be praying too. The upper room believers didn't ask for protection. They asked for power. And asked for fire from heaven to destroy the enemy. They asked for power from heaven to preach the word and heal the sick. Their greatest desire was for boldness in the face of opposition. I was reading a sermon on this text a couple weeks ago by another preacher, and his message took a little different tact. But at the end, he included something he called boldness for beginners. I thought it was kind of interesting. So let me share some of the things that he mentioned. So here's boldness for beginners. Number one, say something when saying nothing would be easier. Just say something for the Lord. When avoiding it altogether would be easier. You don't have to say much. Say something. Say, you know what? I went to church yesterday and that was a good time. I was praying this morning and I felt like God was meeting with me. I read my Bible yesterday and learned something. Just say something about the things of God when your natural inclination maybe is to say nothing. Take advantage of opportunities when they present themselves, even little things. Maybe offer to pray for somebody, right? Somebody says, my kid was in a car accident yesterday. Instead of saying, oh, that's too bad, I hope he's okay, you say, would be all right if I prayed for him? They look at you, you mean like right now? Yeah, like right now. You know, you'd be surprised. Some of you maybe do this. I know people who, when they go to a restaurant, when the waitress comes to take their order, they'll say, you know, in a minute here when we get ready to eat, we're gonna pray for our meal. Is there something we could pray for you? And I have yet to have a case where a waitress has said no. Nope. I don't need anything, you know. I suppose there's some people of an atheistic orientation out there who might react like that, but generally people come up, well, yeah, you know, this happened or I have this need. You know, say something. Look for opportunities to help people understand that there is a God and He responds to prayer. Offer to share your story. Can I tell you the most important thing that's ever happened to me? You know, And as you talk about things, just the routine things of life, give God credit. You know, even if it's the close spot at Walmart. Man, I got a great parking spot. Praise God. Now, I've said before, not a miracle, okay? But I mean, just incidental things that let people know that God's active in your life, that you're thinking about Him. And in time, that opens up opportunities for greater boldness, greater witness. You know, get involved in mission. Maybe ask somebody, hey, can I go along with you and make a visit somebody? Visit them in the hospital. Visit somebody who came to NBT. Visit somebody who visited our church. Whatever it might be. But look for ways. And if you're a little uncomfortable with that, that's all right. There's other people who will help you. And you'll be a blessing to each other as you labor together. And then, of course, as I mentioned, just asking God for boldness. That's boldness for beginners right there. It's just praying specifically, God, I see my neighbor over there. I should go talk to him. Would you give me the boldness to do it? Ask him, and he will. I need to be done here this morning. But let me just encourage you, if you are a believer in Christ, it is important that we look beyond our comfort, beyond ourselves. And we look to place ourselves, as it were, in the middle of what God is doing as revealed in His Word. And there's going to be opposition. And there's going to be victories. What God is looking for is people who will just be bold and proclaim the name of Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior. I just want to say, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus paid the penalty so that you can be forgiven and so that you can have eternal life as a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It's something that Jesus has done because He loves us. And He simply asks us to humble ourselves, acknowledge our need, confess that we're sinners, and that we need a Savior. And ask Him to be your Savior, and He will. The Spirit of God will take up residence in your heart, and you'll begin to see amazing changes. But it begins with that first acknowledgement that I need to be saved. I need to have a relationship with Jesus. It's not about religious observance. It's about going to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, asking Him to save. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We ask for Your blessing on just these couple minutes of invitation. And Father, if there would be somebody under the sound of my voice who is without Christ, I pray that they would be honest before You, and maybe they'd even step out from where they are. We'd love to show them from Your Word what Jesus has done for them. And for believers, I pray, Father, that each one here would recognize the need in our lives for more boldness, that we would be free to talk about Jesus, that we would do so gladly, with a heart to see You work, even if there's opposition that comes. So we just commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray.